Good morning. This morning's message is a heavy one, and it's not one that I would delight in giving or that I enjoy in delivering. I would much rather be reporting this morning that revival is breaking out across America and thousands of people are returning to the Lord and living a life for Him, or that there is a great moving of the Spirit of God bringing thousands to repentance and salvation. It would also be glory if I could say that this past week I had a number of calls that people were wanting to get right with God and find a place to serve. Unfortunately, that's not what we're hearing. Unfortunately, the information that we're hearing and seeing is much of an opposite kind. The George Barna Group reveals these following statistics among those who profess to be evangelicals. Among those professing to be evangelicals, 19% of professed believers are living with a partner outside of marriage. 37% do not believe the Bible to be totally accurate. 45% do not believe that Jesus was sinless. 52% do not believe that Satan is real. 57% do not believe that Jesus is the only way to eternal life, despite the fact that he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And 57% believe that good works play a part in gaining eternal life. That's among evangelicals. That's among people professing to be born again, to be believers. So as we begin to look at our nation and what is going on, we see an obvious problem. And I'm going to share some further statistics that are listed there in your bulletin in just a moment. But leading into that, I want us to recognize something, and that is that the book of Nahum is a book that is also heavy. In fact, in verse 1 it says, "The burden of Nineveh." Now, your Bible, depending on your translation, may say the oracle of Nahum. What it is a message from God, and that message from God is a message to Nineveh, and Nineveh being the capital city of Assyria, and Assyria being where Iraq is today. Okay? So this book that we're going to begin examining this morning, that I'll continue looking into this evening, this is a message about God's attitude toward a nation that is wicked. And that message that God has that attitude toward sinners also is a message that is used by God through his prophets against his own people, Israel, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And it, I believe, is a message that's apropos for our society today in America, when we have drifted so far from where we ought to be. A very, very, very brief message about the background of the book of Nahum. The nation of Assyria dates back to about 2000 BC. It went throughout a number of cycles of strength and weakness, rising and falling depending upon the king that happened to be in power at that given time. Became involved with the nation of Israel in about A60 BC and continued to be a force impacting Israel right up until the time that the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 or 721 BC, depending on which source you're reading. We also recognize that it was under a man by the name of Sennacherib, who was a king in Assyria, who became a thorn in the side of Jerusalem, Judah, the southern kingdom, and came against trying to bring them down as they had destroyed the northern kingdom, so coming against the southern kingdom. God's intervention was such that when Sennacherib's army were outside Jerusalem laying it to siege, in one night, the death angel of God struck dead 185,000 Assyrians. God had a voice and judgment against that nation. In the midst of all of this, I want us to plug in someone that you probably thought of as we started talking about Nineveh, and that is a man by the name of Jonah, the reluctant prophet. You recall that Jonah was sent by God to Nineveh to announce judgment. The judgment that he is sent to announce is about 150 years before the judgment actually came upon Nineveh in 612 B.C. You recall that the reluctant prophet, when he was told to go to Nineveh, said, "I'm going that way instead." God turned his boat around, as it were, and brought him back up on shore, and he did go to Nineveh, and he preached to that nation, 40 days, you're dead, and I'm glad. That's in a revised version. It might not say that in yours. But that was his heart, if you recall. And yet, what happened, and the scripture tells us in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5 through 9, that the result of God's warning to Nineveh was that from the king on down, there was a tremendous movement of repentance and brokenness before God. The king put on sackcloth and ashes, and if you read that passage, it says they even put sackcloth on their animals. And they went into a time of fasting, and they prayed that Jehovah God might have mercy upon them, and the result was God withdrew his hand of judgment upon Nineveh at that very point in time for about 120 to 150 years. But when we come to the time of Nahum, what has happened is the ongoing rise of Assyria in their power as well as in their corruption and in the viciousness with which they treated any and all enemies has brought them to a point where God is announcing his judgment that is going to come against them. And as we study the book of Nahum, we're going to see how Nahum's prediction was fulfilled precisely upon that judgment. Something that is interesting today is that there was, for centuries, almost 2,000 years, there was a belief that the stories about Nineveh were, in fact, fictitious because nobody could find where Nineveh was. All they found was a little pile of dirt out there, and, in fact, armies marched over it and basically poo-pooed the idea that Nineveh ever even existed. And then in the late 1800s, a man went and began to do some excavating there, and they found ruins. And in a process over the years since then, they've kind of reconstructed the original walls of the city of Nineveh. And we'll talk about that more in the message tonight and what a huge fortress it was. And ultimately, we'll see how God's announcement of judgment was carried out precisely against them. The Assyrians had had great power. The Assyrian Empire grew and grew and grew and grew and grew until it was finally overthrown by the Medes and the Babylonians or Chaldeans, and God brought his judgment against them. Now, what I'm saying is this. A nation can be in power for a period of time. A nation can even experience revival by repenting, as Nineveh did at the preaching of Jonah. But a nation that forgets and turns away from God, God will judge. And when we look at America and the status that we see in America today, my heart is heavy for our nation. Brother Klaus prayed about the fact that Jim is a patriot, that he loves our nation, and I love my nation too. But friends, the idea of saying that my nation is okay just because I'm patriotic and I'm going to look the other way and overlook how it has responded and reacted and rebelled against God, that is foolishness. And what I'm going to share with you as we go on in the message is the seriousness and the challenge that is before us, how we respond to this. A pastor by the name of Jim Garlow, who is a Nazarene minister who pastors at Skyline Church in La Mesa, California, presented a presentation on the National Religious Broadcasters, and the statistics that are there on your outline, item number 2, are before us. From 1607 to 1833, Christians, evangelical believing Christians is what we're talking about, were the establishment of this nation. When somebody tries to tell you that America was not founded on Christian foundation by Christian leaders, they're absolutely wrong. Okay? And you can see here, for some 236 years, that was very evident. And you can look at many, many different things to demonstrate that in America. From 1833 to 1918, Christians were still a predominant force for about those 85 years. From 1918 to 1968, Christians were the sub-dominant group for about the next 50 years. From 1968 to 88, Christians were the subculture. That's a period of 20 years. From 1988 to 1998, Christians became the counterculture. From 1998 to 2008, Christians became, and he uses the word antithetical culture, meaning those that are marked by their direct opposition, those who are exactly opposite of what the culture is. And then Jim Garlow says, from 2008 to now, Christians have become the persecuted culture. And friends, some of us have lived through a bunch of that. And we have been witnesses to seeing how the changing attitude toward God and toward Christianity and toward the truth has continually changed to the point that today, in fact, Christians are persecuted. Christians are being arrested. Christians are being sued. Christians are losing their businesses. Christians are being fined for standing up for faith. Christians are being arrested for preaching the gospel on the street corner. Schools are being impacted by forces trying to shut them down from saying anything related to things of a Christian nature. When God decrees a judgment upon a nation, that's a very, very frightening thing. You read what is announced here in the book of Nahum, this burden of Nineveh. That is a frightful thing. Let me share something with you. When God pronounces judgment upon a nation, the reality is either that nation will repent or God will carry that judgment through. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessels that he made of clay were marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant, or what moment, or what wink of the eye in time, I speak concerning the nation and concerning the kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it." Notice the next word. "If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." Let me pause. God pronounced judgment through Jonah to Nineveh. At the instant that Jonah, the reluctant prophet, walked through and announced judgment upon them, at that instant when the king repented and called the people to repentance, what did God do? God turned back his wrath, he turned back his judgment, and he extended to them a period of time. Now listen to me, it is not that if God at one time shows you mercy, he's obligated to show you mercy forever when it comes to a nation, okay? But it is that when a nation does in fact repent before God, God says, "This is what I'll do." And by the way, Did he not send his prophets to Israel and to Judah again and again and again and again for the very purpose of calling them that back to repentance and back to him? And over and over and over again, he said, if you will repent, I'll relent. And he pled with them. But when they continued to refuse, then judgment ultimately will come and did come upon them. Verse 9, and at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning the kingdom to build up and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good which I said I would benefit them. In other words, if a nation turns back and away from God, then God has indeed declared that he will bring judgment upon them. Let me pause for just a second because there's something in the big picture that I want to identify. And that is this. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, we have the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. And in that covenant, God said to Abram, I will make of you a great nation. I will multiply you. And he said further, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse him that curseth you. The rise and fall of nations in their relationship with Israel as you go through history shows that nations that showed favor to Israel found the blessing of God. Amen? And nations that went against Israel, in God's timing, they experienced great wrath and great judgment. God did not say that Abrahamic covenant would only be present over in the Middle East. It's a covenant, I believe, that's still in effect, and it still affects all of the world, and therefore a nation today that is against Israel is in God's crosshairs. And a nation that defends Israel can find God's favor. And so what we're looking at as we talk about this situation, ultimately, Assyria, because of their hatred and attack against God's people, God did discipline them, not only because of the Abrahamic covenant, but because of the sin within their life, okay? So, likewise of a nation today, if God judges America, it will not only be because we have turned against the nation of Israel, but also because we've turned against him. And as we double up, as it were, in inviting God's judgment, then it is a very, very scary thing to even consider. Come back with me to the book of Nahum, and we'll pick up with verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and reserveth wrath for his enemies. Let me ask you, is that still a description of God? Friends, listen to me. Apart from grace through Jesus Christ, that is God. God declares in the Old Testament, my name is jealous. I am a jealous God. And he says, my glory I will not share with another. You read the Ten Commandments, and God prioritizes his position. But what has happened in America, as well as in the world, is the notion that this kind of a God even exists is basically pushed away. Now, I stand at risk of being misquoted, so please just listen. Okay? Allah, who's not Jehovah God, Allah is a vicious, vindictive God. Y'all hear what I just said? Allah is not love. Allah is one who presses submission, and if you fail to submit, okay, death is a consequence. Jehovah God, as a holy God, as a jealous God, as a righteous God, by his very character, is opposed and against sin. And he must judge it because it's totally in violation of his character. Jehovah God looked at man and saw man in his rebellion against him and knew that the only way that man could have mercy would be if someone besides man had to pay the penalty for the debt of sin that they possessed. So God so loved, and he what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God has presented before mankind his love by the offering of Christ as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for the wrath of God against individuals, but ultimately also against nations. You see, so much of what has happened in America is that we've wanted to move away from God being a God who by his very nature has to judge sin, and we've invented a God who's only a God of love and a God that'll let you do whatever you want to do, however you want to do it, and there's no consequence. And so we end up with those kind of statistics that I read a moment ago, how people are totally strayed away from what is a righteous life. Verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, and aren't we glad? And great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. These are geographical areas that are also productive areas, and it's simply saying when God withdraws his hand and there's drought and desolation there, that doesn't matter what they once were, all of a sudden they've dried up. Listen to me. God is able to judge by withholding or by outpouring. We see flooding going on in Texas, and again, don't you misquote me. I am not saying that the Texans are worse and therefore they're deserving judgment. I am not saying that. I am not saying that. I am not saying that. But listen to me. When God judges the nation, any part of the nation that's under the judgment of God, the rest of the nation needs to wake up. I saw a cartoon, and it's not funny, but kind of funny. And I taught school for a few years, so that kind of rung my bell. The teacher sent a note to the teacher, excuse me, my parent sent a note to the teacher and said, if Johnny gets out of line, just whack that little boy in front of him and he'll straighten right up. That's an interesting mentality, is it not? But what I'm saying as I say that is this, that when judgment comes upon a nation, when there is some kind of a quote-unquote natural disaster, what did we just read? Who is controlling the elements? Friend, it is not NOAA, National Oceanic Atmospheric Administration. They're not in control of the weather. They have trouble even guessing what the weather's going to do. Okay? God's in control of the weather. And God allows, when he withdraws his hand of protection on a nation, he allows calamity come so that people could wake up and repent. And when it happens in an area and the rest of the nation says, whew, glad they got it instead of me, or I'm more righteous than they, that's why I didn't get it, whenever they miss the message, then they're perhaps next in line. And God has chosen, and God has moved in nations with the various catastrophes like we're talking about here. And again, when we talk about the fall of Nineveh, we're going to see how God specifically intervened in a way that brought that whole huge nation down and leveled out the ground, as it were, so that the Medes and Babylonians could come in. Verse 5, the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned as his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? What's the answer to that question? You want to stand up against? I've had some people say something that never ceases to amaze me. I've heard people say, and you have too, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God. You're not going to tell God anything. Okay? When you stand before God, you will most likely not stand long. You'll be on your face. This passage is saying, who can stand before his indignation? In other words, when God releases his wrath and his judgment, who's able to stand before it? Who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. This speaks about how the judgment actually came upon Nineveh. We'll talk about it more again tonight in detail. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up a second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. In other words, when I do it once, that will be sufficient. For now will I break his yoke off thee, and will burst thy bonds in thunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name shall be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. God announcing a judgment against Nineveh. Now listen to me. Is it not true of our human nature that when we hear a judgment against our enemies, this is our response? They had it coming. Okay? But friends, listen to me. With the same measure you measure, it'll be measured back to you again. If we say, God, sock it to him, sock it to him, sock it to him, then by the same rules, what should we say? And if I'm out of line, sock it, sock it, sock it to me. So as he is foretelling this judgment that's to come, he is announcing how God is going to bring judgment upon them, and it was fulfilled. But Nahum is not celebrating in that regard. He is announcing what is going to happen, and his desire is that people will pay attention to that. Item number 4 in our bulletin says, is America in the crosshairs of God's judgment for having turned our back on him and rejecting his righteous standards? The degeneration that we see represented in this timeline that I presented before you is just a manifestation of how there are attacks in opposition to God, his word, and the people of God who are attempting to live for the glory of God. We have witnessed the attacks as they have come again and again and again. One of the organizations that we're familiar with, of course, is the ACLU. There's another agency that is busy attacking Christian things, and particularly their involvement, and particularly churches' involvement in public, and that's called the Freedom From Religion Foundation. How many of you have heard of that? Listen to the backdrop of those who are leaders in this organization. The Freedom From Religion Foundation was co-founded by Anne Nicole Gaylor and her daughter Annie Larie Gaylor in 1976 and was incorporated nationally in 1978. The organization is supported by over 22,000 members and operates from an 1855-era building in Madison, Wisconsin, that once served as the church rectory. According to 2011 IRS Tax Form 990, they spent just over $200,000 on legal fees and services and just under $1 million on education, outreach, publishing, broadcasting, and events. The allotment for legal fees is primarily used in cases supporting the separation of church and state that involve government entities. The Freedom From Religion Foundation also has a paid staff of 14, including 4 full-time staff attorneys. Annie Laurie Gaylor, co-president of this, is author of, and friends, listen to me, when you read about these people, you begin to find out real quickly where their real beef is. Their beef is with God. And because their beef is with God, then they're going to tackle everything that is connected with God. So, listen, she is the author of Women Without Superstition, No Gods, no masters. Anybody think she's a feminist? That's the name of her book. Women Without Superstition, No Gods, No Masters. She also has written a nonfiction book on clergy pedophilia scandals, betrayal of trust, clergy abuse of children. She's the editor of the anthology Woe to the Woman. She's got problems. She edited the newspaper Free Thought until July 2008. Her husband, Dan Barker, author of Losing Faith in Faith, From Preacher to Atheist, another book, Godless, How an Evangelical Preacher Became One of America's Leading Atheists, another book, The Good Atheist, Living a Purpose-Filled Life Without God, and Just Pretend, a free thought book for children. He's a musician and songwriter and a former Pentecostal Christian minister and co-president of Freedom from Religion Foundation. So we have people of this nature who are trying to tell us what the proper relationship should be between God and people and churches within the nation. When we look at what has been happening by these organizations and others, such as the American Humanist Society, there's an ongoing battle against the Christian faith and the free exercise of our faith according to the First Amendment in the Bill of Rights, the freedom of our religious expression, and government making no law to infringe upon the free exercise thereof. You're all familiar with the various of the forms of this attack. For example, efforts to remove references to God on our money and our Pledge of Allegiance, and to also take away references to him in our national motto, city, state seals, and logos. E Pluribus Unum. You know that as being familiar. It was considered a de facto motto of the United States in plurality, oneness, until 1956, when the United States Congress passed an act, House Joint Resolution 396, adopting In God We Trust as the official motto. What has been the battle since? To get any references to God taken off of money, out of the national anthem, etc., etc., etc. We see the Supreme Court's action, and again, this is old news, starting in the 60s, taking prayer out of the school, Bible reading out of school, Ten Commandments out of the school. We've seen the Supreme Court last year making an announcement redefining marriage, and we see now the president issuing an edict talking about opening up the restrooms to anyone who thinks they're somebody else, as it were. All of this stuff that we've got going on, friends, is an out-and-out attack against God. But here's the next thing. It's an attack against his word by redefining what God has clearly communicated. And it's also another thing, and that is, it is an attack and a declared war against Christians who will stand by faith for the truths that our faith represents. And so as we see this going on, let me ask you a question. Is God going to just look the other way as his name and as faith is attacked in America? No. And I believe that we're already seeing that God has withdrawn some of his hand of protection from us, and we're reaping the consequence of that in any number of ways. But the question really remains, what is left ahead of us? Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes or early, and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until when? Until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. What does it mean when we say, till there was no remedy? Till it's too late. Till it's absolutely too late. And God has been faithful, not only biblically, obviously, to Israel and to Judah, but I think God has been faithful in America to raise up spokesmen to try to warn and to announce and call the people back to God in the same kind of a fashion. But when we continue to turn our heads the other way and ignore it and deny it and rebel against it as a nation, we are inviting God's judgment upon our land. Look with me, if you would, to Nahum again, chapter 1, verse 7. It seems that this verse is out of place. You notice when I read, I jumped over it. It says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." How many are glad for that this morning? The Lord is good. The Lord knows the name of those that trust in him. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." Same message that we just read there in Nahum. And then it says, "And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ do what? Depart from iniquity." Friends, the call for us today in America, as we look at those miserable statistics of those so-called evangelicals, is to be sure that we're not a part of that crowd, but in fact that we are convinced and convicted we will depart from iniquity. Read on. Verse 20, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Those wood and earthen vessels that are to dishonor," verse 21 says, "if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Naming ourselves as believers and being named as one of his, God calls us, and that call is a call of separation and call of moral purity, or pursuing holiness as we're studying in Sunday school, and we're to stand out as being different in our society. But listen to me, that last group in that list that Jim Garlow shared is the persecuted church. So if you today stand for those things, what can you expect? You can expect to be persecuted, okay? You can expect to be persecuted. Now, as we look in terms of that, there's something that I want to be clear about. Turn with me over to Hebrews, if you would, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. As we begin reading, I want to begin with verse 32. And I repeat, God knows those that are his. God is good. And those that trust in him, God indeed will show his grace and mercy upon them. Verse 32, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again." I'm going to stop right there in the middle of the sentence. God knows those that are his, and God is able to deliver his in the midst of even judgment upon a nation. Amen? He is. But what's the next part of that verse 35? "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance," in other words, not being willing to become politically correct, "that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now that's speaking of Old Testament and the others that are receiving the promise and the blessing in terms of full salvation is who we are today. But now again, listen to me because I don't want to be misquoted. I believe America is going to receive the wrath and judgment of God. I think it's already started. It's already started. And friends, as it has already started, we cannot presume we won't get impacted by it, that we won't be affected by it, that it won't touch us. I want to tell you, I'd rather live in South Fork than New York City, okay, or Houston or Dallas or, you know, any of these big cities. I'd rather be here. I'm not doubting that, but that doesn't mean I'm immune to the consequences of God's judgment coming upon a nation, because a financial collapse can affect everything, and it will. See, I think here's where the rubber meets the road for us a little bit as believers. I believe 100% in the pre-trib rapture of the church. I believe that the church is not going to go through the tribulation, the seven-year wrath of God. I believe in that with all my heart. But that does not, listen to me, that does not exempt me or us from the possibility of seeing our nation collapse and we face the fruit of that collapse. And friends, it's pride or arrogance on our part to think that we as America can go on spitting in the face of God and God just simply look the other way. We deserve the wrath of God. If nothing else, the murder of over 55 million babies. But that's not the only mark we have against this, and I enumerated just a few of them, and there's so many more of what is going on in our society. And so as a nation, here we are in deserving the wrath of God. And so our challenge is, okay, what do we do? Well, number one is what I read there in verse 7. We need to take great encouragement that God knows us, we are His, and therefore His grace will be sufficient. You remember what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to old Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is your God able to deliver you from my fire?" And they said, "Whether He delivers us or not doesn't make any difference whatsoever. Our God is able, but if He doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your image." We need to know our relationship with God and have that secured so that there's no doubt or question, and we need to be pursuing living that. The second thing we need to do is verse 15. Back in Nahum, verse 15. "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." In Romans chapter 10, verse 15, it says, "How beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of good news." So what need we to do in the very face of what's looking like coming our way very rapidly? Friends, we need, as never before, to be willing to stand up and say sin is sin and sin is wrong, and there is one solution, and that one solution is repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. We need to be evangelizing. We need to tell someone who's living in sin, you're living in sin, and by the word of God, you deserve hell, but if you'll repent, you can have forgiveness, and you can spend eternity in heaven. We need to be willing to say that. You say, "But Pastor, that's not politically correct, because we've been taught we're supposed to be tolerant of alternate lifestyles and all this other stuff." And I say to you, baloney. We cannot tolerate what God has already condemned. We have to say what God says about it. And when we say what God says about it, what we are saying is their sin is no worse than what our sin was that would have sent us to hell before we repented and trusted in Christ for salvation. We're speaking to them about hope that we have received because judgment is coming. And friends, listen to me. Those that do not believe in Christ, whether America goes through judgment or not, they're headed for judgment. Right? Because he who believes not is condemned already. It's not going to depend on what happens to America. It's going to depend on whether they individually repent and trust in Christ, whether they're going to have heaven or not. So we must do two specific things in light of what it looks like in America today. Number one, we need to know for sure, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that the Lord knows who we are and that we are his. And those that name his name are to depart from iniquity. In other words, we need to live differently from the world as it's become. And we need to be in a process, as it were, of house cleaning to make sure that we don't become like the compromised world, but we live a life that's honoring to God. And then we proclaim our hope is in the good news salvation through Jesus Christ. And when we purpose to do that, then we can do one last thing. Turn with me to the book of Jude. Verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. How do we then live? There's the answer right there. And some, perhaps we can pull out of the fire before it's too late. So today, as we pray for our nation, friends, as I said at the beginning of the message, I wish I could preach a message that said America is undergoing tremendous revival and turning back to God. I wish I could tell you that. But that is not what seems to be happening by a far cry. We can still pray for that, okay? We can still cry out for that, and we can still communicate to those that God brings into our path and call them to repentance and call them to salvation and perhaps be a part of at least saving some out of the fire before it's too late. We pray for our nation. Friends, we got to pray like we would pray for somebody that we know and love that's in intensive care unit in the hospital. This election, I see no hope in this election as a resolution to the issues. I see only making problems worse instead of better. Our answer is in God. It's not in men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's of your mercy that we have not already, as a nation, fallen into full judgment. We thank you, Father, for your mercy. Father, we believe that part of the reason for that restraining hand has been our previous support of the nation of Israel and our previous efforts at proclaiming and presenting the gospel and sharing it around the world and trying to live as a Christian nation in our original foundation and establishing Christian foundations. But Father, we've drifted so far from that. And therefore, we deserve your wrath. And we cry out with the prophet, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. Your word says that you will not always chide, neither will you keep your anger forever. And so, Lord, there is a time when there is no remedy. I don't know whether we're there yet, but we might be, Lord. And so we cry out for mercy, but we also cry out, Lord, that your church those who are truly the ones that bear your name, that, Lord, we would be found faithful in whatever happens in the days ahead. And that we'd be a witness and a testimony that, Lord, some in their desperation as they see things begin to fall apart might be able to come to us and hear the gospel and find eternal hope when all other hope is gone. So, Lord, use us for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.